Let us pray as we turn to the word of God proclaimed. O our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the sword of the Spirit. And as we ponder that reality, as we hear the call to take it up, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts and to our lives this day. And we ask this in Jesus' name and to your glory through him. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 6, if you open up there, we'll be looking in verse 17, but I'll just read from verse 14 to 20. No, I'll just finish at verse 18. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. We've been looking at the armour of our God, and we've recognised the great need to take each piece on, that each piece is important as part of God's provision to his people in our defence against Satan, against his attacks. Helpfully, as we noted last week, Sinclair Ferguson observes how each of those pieces of armour relates in one way or another to the way that Satan attacks. The breastplate of righteousness warns us against Satan as our accuser. The sandals give us protection against Satan as a serpent striking out against the feet and legs of his victims, he says. Our shield of faith arms us against Satan as tempter, as he tempts us to distract God. The helmet of salvation, protects us against Satan as deceiver, who would confuse us if he could. Well, that brings us to the last piece of armour, the sword that is placed into our hands, the sword that we are to take up, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which Ferguson suggests is our means of resisting Satan as liar. Indeed, who is sufficient? And what one of us is effective against Satan's untruths? How can we battle his lies, his seductions, his temptations? There is only one weapon, and that, says Paul, is the truth of God embodied in his word, which is the Bible. But as we noted previously, this piece of the armour, more clearly perhaps than all of the other pieces, is not only a defence, it also serves an offensive purpose, enables us to go on the attack. That while it can and should be used defensively, it is the only piece that is truly an attacking piece. It's the only explicit weapon that God gives us to go to Satan, to attack Satan, not merely to parry off his lies, but also to assault him, his kingdom, to be used of God to snatch people out of his grasp by the saving grace of God. For faith comes through the hearing of the word. And how shall they hear unless a preacher is sent? And in that sense, we are all preachers when we take the word of God into our lives, into our relationships, as well as into the attacks of Satan against us. When I was younger, I used to love walking around the museum in Melbourne. In those days, long distant past, it was where the State Library is also housed. The library's kind of pushed it out now. Well, it needed more room for all it had to house anyway. But one of the areas that I used to like walking around was the area where there was ancient armour and modern armour. And you would get, you know, the Sten guns and the Bren guns and all these wonderful modern weapons of the Second and post-Second World War that I was perhaps a little bit more familiar with. But they also had weapons that knights would carry, swords, and there was all these different types of swords. There were large swords that you had to have two hands, but also strong muscles to lift, let alone to wield. There were thin swords. There were short swords. There were big swords. There were swords that were jewel-encrusted that obviously had ceremonial use. So they were precious and ornate. But when Paul here talks about the sword of the Spirit, the picture that his initial readers would have in mind is none of those sorts of swords. There was nothing ornate about the Roman soldier's sword. Nothing flash. It was completely utilitarian. It was designed for a purpose, and the only focus was on making it effective for that purpose. As we think of the Roman sword, it is something that was used offensively, but also used for attack. It was short. It was relatively light, not cumbersome to carry, easy to reach, easy to take up, easy to pull out, easy to use. It's the same word that the Word of God uses when it's talking about Peter asking Jesus, what should we carry? You know, is this sword enough? He drags out. And Jesus said, it's enough. But don't underestimate this little personal sword. It's ideally suited and extremely effective in close quarter warfare. As the high priest of Peter, the servant of the high priest found as Peter used that sword and cut off his ear. Something that comes with a flash and it's there and it's done. By this sword, Paul is highlighting to us, I believe, that we will know what it is to be engaged in close quarter warfare with the enemy of our souls and the enemy of our friends and of our family and of the church. We will be in close quarter warfare. He does not fight at a distance, this enemy of Christ and of us. He comes up close and personal through the many evils and evil ones that he uses. And we must expect those attacks. And not only must we defend against them, we must be agile and skilled also to attack him, to overcome him and those who speak for him and stand with him, and to go forwards, not only against them, but through them, in our participation in advance of the kingdom of our Saviour. As we consider this, I want us to see, first of all, the identity. We need to be clear, what is this sword? And Paul leaves us in no doubt, does he? It is the Word of God. But to fully understand and appreciate what Paul is saying here, we need to note what the English doesn't actually bring out here. In the Greek, normally when we read or hear of the Word of God, the word that we translate word is often the word logos. But here Paul is using a different word. He's using a word that is known as rhema. The Apostle John helps us to understand what the word of logos means when he uses it in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He also adds, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a reference ultimately to Jesus Christ himself, as Boyce points out. He is God's final word to mankind. And then he adds, the scriptures, which are the word of God in a parallel sense, tell us about him. Rhema, however, is a word that is of a, slighter or of a lesser weight. It really means a saying, making a statement, or in this case, a specific portion being declared, a doctrine, a promise revealed and taught in the Bible. This is what we're to take up. So we can say that John 3:16, if you quote that, that is a word in this sense. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As we declare that, we are declaring and taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, the rhema of God. And on we could go. In fact, that's what we're doing here as we take up that phrase, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We are making a clear declaration from the revealed written word of God and using it. What this means in terms of Paul's teaching here is that we are to overcome Satan, in other words, not by a general knowledge of the scriptures alone, but by particular, specific use of the promises, of the directions, of the encouragements, the prophecies, the sayings, the doctrines of Scripture. Taking particular words or portions of Scripture and bringing them to bear, making them cast their light into our thinking or into our relationship where the temptation or the assault is coming. Engaging with words from the Scripture against Satan and his techniques and servants. And here we see the difference between putting on the belt of truth, which is to gird us, which has that reference, doesn't it, of, as we saw, of being gripped by the truth. It's the foundation of our lives, the whole of Scripture. We have a high regard for the Bible as the Word of God. We base our life, we build our confidences, our hopes upon it. But we also then take portions of that Scripture and use that pointedly, powerfully, deliberately in our walk and in our engagements with others and in our struggles against Satan and his temptations. And so we're taught that as a result of this, there is a weapon that can withstand Satan. Or even more pointedly, Satan cannot withstand. And that is the Word of God, articulated by the people of God. Satan cannot stand against the Holy Spirit working through the Word. That's a truth that brings great comfort to the believer who is maligned, the believer who is under assault and attack, who in faith looks as David did to God in Psalm 7, as he prays there in verse 12, if he, that is the one who is attacking him, does not turn back, he, that is God, will sharpen his sword. In other words, he is saying, God will take up his word to beat off my attacker. Use it as an instrument against the enemy of God and his people. And that's what we hear by Paul in Ephesians 6:17 are being told to do, to also take up that word. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is the instrument that God uses and has used in our lives. And it's the instrument that we are to take up as well as his people. Indeed, in our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 49, which is one of the other messianic passages in Isaiah that talk about the coming seed of David, the coming king, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, as he is identified here. He's seen as coming as a warrior. We see that in verse 2, a warrior. He has made his mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. This is the Messiah saying his voice is a sharp sword. That he is that piercing point of God's blade. He is the living word who speaks the powerful word. But you need to ask yourself, what caused God to bring that message at that point, to speak of the Messiah in this way? You need to go back in the previous chapters and you'll see there that God bemoans the wickedness of his people. And he's going to send Babylon to come and to judge his people. But he is assuring them that he will not totally obliterate. That the Messiah will come, he will punish the enemies, but he will gather those who are lost, not only within the people, but as you go on and read, even amongst the Gentiles. Even amongst the Gentiles. So this is a word that we know came when Jesus came. He began to declare the word of God from Isaiah. This day this has been fulfilled in your presence. And he proclaims the truth and people begin to come to faith through him. There is a great and mighty work of gospel blessing taking place. A word that rescues people, that cuts away Satan's hold over their hearts and their lives, and he brings them to faith. But then, in Jesus' second coming, we read in Revelation 19, a great picture of the Lord, of the Messiah, as one in white coming on a horse that is white, and he's coming in judgment, and there is a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's the same imagery, but now it is judgment, and we're told there it is judgment upon the nations. His word will be the instrument of the judgment that God will execute upon the nations. Like our Lord, we are to take up that word also. We are to take up that word to seek against Satan, to seek the release of those whom God is calling through the gospel. But we're also to take it up against Satan, who is the enemy of God and the arch enemy of all humanity as well. We're to cut to pieces the schemes and the snares of the enemy. Ian Dedoog says, like ancient warfare, the struggle for sanctification is a fierce, messy, and intensely personal affair. But then he adds, if we are going to defeat our temptations and seek to live faithful, holy lives, then we will need to get up close and personal and set to work with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So being clear of his identity, we also then need to focus on its utility or the exercise of it. The scriptures give us examples of the use of the word of God in this way. But let's consider our New Testament reading in particular. What better example could there be? The one who was born amongst his brethren to be our Redeemer King, who being sent into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, is in the end of that process of 40 days and 40 nights tempted by Satan. And Satan approaches Jesus and he says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. That if you are, draws our attention back to the previous chapter. In verse 17 of Matthew 3, where at his baptism, Jesus has declared over him by the Father, this is my beloved Son. If you are the Son of God, says Satan, if he's trying to get Jesus to doubt his Father's veracity, he's trying to get Jesus to fall to the sin of pride, in rushing in his own defense, of course I'm the Son of God, didn't you hear? You of all beings should know the reality that you were confronted with in my person. But he doesn't rush to his own self-defense and an egotistical display. Jesus had no trouble in handling Satan's innuendos. He quotes merely from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, which focuses on the faith that declares that what matters is whether I believe God or not, not whether I'm hungry or not, not whether my problems are solved as I would like or not, but what is essential to my life, regardless of everything else that is happening, is that I take God at his word, that I believe his word, and I hide and depend upon that word. You see, he's using the word of God to resist Satan. Then Satan uses the scripture itself. He's not averse to quoting scripture, twisting it to achieve his own ends amongst religious people. And so he quotes from Psalm 91 and asks, do you believe that then? Well, that's the word. Do you believe that? That he'll protect you. You know, that his angels will bear you up. And Satan's almost as if he's saying at this point, I believe it. But do you? I'll take you up to the temple. You jump off. I'm sure God will take care of you. But will you believe it enough to jump off? But again, Jesus skillfully uses the word, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, using scripture to interpret scripture to declare that God is not to be put to the test. Satan then throws off all subtlety, shows him the kingdoms of the world and declares, I'll give them to you if you will but bow before me and worship. That's all you have to do. It's a simple little thing. I know the Father is offering all this to you, but you also know it's through the road of testing and suffering, don't you? I'll fast track it for you. One little bow and it's yours. At very little cost, all you have to do is acknowledge me in worship. But again, Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy again in chapter 6, where it says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You know, in all of Scripture, we have no better example of the power of specific sayings of the Word of God to turn Satan away than this record here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have this powerful example of the use of the Word of God enabling the preservation of the one who is tempted, but also to declare to us the need to persevere in using it. Don't just use it for the first time a temptation comes. Satan will shift direction. He's a moving target. He's a skillful enemy. You've got to do it again and again. You don't let him stand and keep attacking. You've got to make him move rather than let him make you move away from God. And the way to do that, says Jesus, is use the word block and stab. Block and stab. Block and stab. Keep doing it again and again. And that's what we see here. And we see that Satan then left Jesus for a season. It wasn't over. And we know the reality of that in our lives too. Temptations we've gained victory over come back. And we have to go through the process again and again. But what we see is that because it is the Word of God, we can be confident of its quality, of its suitability for the occasion, its effectivity in achieving its purpose. There is nothing more powerful than the Word of God, the specific Word of God. To quote Scripture. Now, I'm not saying here that we use it in some sort of magical mantra. That's not what Jesus was doing. He wasn't just quoting it and that's the end of the thing. No, he's using it thoughtfully. What is the point of the attack? What portion of God's word speaks into that portion of attack? And he's bringing that to the fore in his thought and in his life. And that's what we need to do as well. Thoughtful, with application, taking God's word right to the challenges to our faith. Challenges to our obedience. We must take the word of God, in other words, into our hearts, into our minds. We must pick up the sword of the Spirit. And that leads us into the next point, our practice with the sword. We have a high honour in having this sword. The raw recruit, when they join an army, don't usually get to use multi-million dollar weapons. It takes time. They have to develop. They certainly don't automatically get the general's personal weapon. But the timid heart asks, Lord, with what shall I meet my enemy? With what shall I meet him? Here, says the Holy Spirit, take this. This is my sword, the sword that I have constructed, the sword that I have put into the hands of your eternal master. This is the sword for the people of God throughout the ages. This is the word of God. I have accomplished great wonders with it. Take it. Nothing shall stand against it and therefore against you as you use it rightly. We are privileged to take hold of this weapon. But we need to know how to use it. We need to be careful in its use. We need to invest ourselves in using it, in our ability to understand it and to rightly apply it. Most of the errors that creep into the church is because people have not become skilled in the use of the Word of God. The Word of God gives us clear directives, powerful motives, rich encouragements, instructive examples that equip us well for confronting Satan. But do we not also see that if Jesus, the Holy Son of God, had to know Scripture for his fight with Satan in the midst of day-to-day ministry and life, how much more do we need to know Scripture? We need to understand that the sword in its scabbard is no defense. That's why Paul says, take it up. It should be in hand. It should be ready to grasp. You should be able to instinctively be able to grasp it and use it. It's clearly not enough to believe that the Bible is the word of God, though that is a glorious truth that ought to gird us. It underpins everything else that we say and do in the name of Christ, our comforts through Christ, our hope because of Christ. But we are to become more than that. We are to become familiar with and know specific portions of God's word so that we can quote them back to ourselves, to Satan as he plants doubts, as he tempts us. Be able to use them to support why we believe what we believe, why we are doing what we are doing. To help us to hold ground in our faith, as well as to move forward. It's at this point that we read in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? And the psalmist's response in verse 11 is, I have hid your word in my heart. He knows that the word is the word of God, your word. But he also knows that he has to know, he needs to understand, he needs to be able to internalize that word so it controls his thinking. How do we do that? We do it by reading, don't we? We do it by memorizing portions that strike us at a certain point in our life in particular. We do it by studying the Bible so its key principles have lasting impact upon our lives. It can be drawn to the surface by the Spirit so that we don't go through life saying, I wonder what God has got to say on that, and then to open the Bible somewhere. The west side shall be the great sea. I'm not sure what he's talking about there, but there'll be a side somewhere. So we don't get guidance that way. We don't get help that way. We recognize the truths, the principles, and the verses that underpin this. This is not proof texting. It is identifying texts that tell us the truth and being familiar with those truths and when they need to be used for our lives and in the lives of others. We need to immerse ourselves, in other words, in God's word. We need to think bibline. Otherwise, it will do us little good. And yes, it's good to turn to the word of God when we are under pressure, when we are being attacked. Father, help me to find the right phrase, the right truth to fill my mind with, to guard me, to strengthen me, to undo what Satan is seeking to do in my life or the life of another. And we go to the scriptures, we go to other Christians. What do you recommend I consider? What portion of God's word will be helpful to me in this situation, for me to meditate upon, to pray out, to speak out, to engage with, to be shaped by? If you're under pressure and you don't know, at least do that. But wouldn't it be far better in the quieter times of life, in the times where you're not under direct opposition, to use our time to study the Word of God, to familiarize ourselves with the content of God's Word? Wouldn't that be a better use of our time, to do our sword drills, as it were, that soldiers would have done? It strikes me that elite commandos can strip down and reassemble their weapons, their rifle, their machine gun, their pistols, whatever they've got, in the dark. How do they do that? How do they get to that point that they could do it in the dark and in the rain, in the midst of mud, and yet do it? Well, because they've done it blindfolded many, many times. And before they've done it blindfolded, they've done it with their eyes open many, many, many more times. And they've developed muscle memory. They know what it looks like by feel. They know what they're doing because they have often used it. A swordsman who has done hours upon hours of practice instinctively knows where his foot needs to go next. That as a certain action is taken by his enemy, what he needs to do. It's like playing chess. He's gone through all the routines, all the possibilities, and whilst he cannot possibly conceive of how they'll all be put together, but he's been so familiar with them that when they happen, he instinctively knows, I need to do this. He doesn't even think about it. And brethren, that should be our desire with the Word of God. That in studying the Word of God, it takes control of our thoughts, and we do, as Paul says, bring every thought captive to the Lord in His Word. Every thought, every action. We bleed blood, we bleed Bible. Such also pay attention to seasoned soldiers and their trainers. That's what we should be doing too. Pick up good Christian books. Engage in contexts where you'll be studying with other Christians. Over the years, my ministry, there's Bible study that's been the most precious to me personally. I get a lot spending hours in preparing the sermon, but it's that hour and a half with God's people in a Bible study that has always been the cream to me. Why? Well, when I study the Bible, I come with my perceptions, my sense of need, and my background, and all that I've learnt up to that point. And that's not a criticism, but when I'm doing it with you, you then add that in it from your point of view as well. And you ask questions that I've never even begun to ask. You make statements that I've never thought of. And so as I engage with you, trying to teach you, I find that I am learning more. I'm seeing applications. I'm being forced to be clearer in my thinking and in my speaking and understanding the consequences of what I say. I'm getting better at listening to others and how the Word of God needs to speak into what they are saying, not what I want them to hear alone. And my greatest sadness is that so many don't get it. They don't prioritise corporate studying of the Word of God together. We need to get into the Word, and we need to get into the Word in the various ways that God gives us to do that. We live in a time, I know there are genuine reasons why people can't always come to a Bible study. Don't get me wrong, I'm not being critical of anybody here. I'm not trying to judge you. You have your reasons. What I'm saying is that even when that's not possible, you can pick up in our day and age good literature that takes you back into the Word, that helps you to wrestle with the Word. Do you do it? But perhaps the real question is, how often do you actually pick up the Word and just stick with that Word so that it sticks to you, that it takes influence, it brings influence and takes control of your thoughts and your outlooks and the actions that flow. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Satan doesn't want you to take it up, because he can't withstand the Word of God. But don't use it as some sort of magical mantra. If I just quote this scripture that, you know, walk around a building and quote that scripture that, you know, that's going to stop Satan doing anything. That's not biblical. That's a form of Gnosticism. It's not biblical Christianity. What we do is we speak the Word into the situation so that we don't have to waste our time walking around. We just speak the Word. We think the Word, we live the Word, and Satan has no hold over us. And we take that Word to those that are around us, that they may be set free from him, that they might know that freedom of the living Word speaking into their hearts and lives. What fills us with great confidence is to know that the one who manufactured this sword, whose sword it is actively present as we take it up. The Spirit is the ultimate author. That means there's no flaw in it. There's no weak point that Satan can chip away and eventually break that sword. No. It's given by the Spirit, and so we can trust it. And we ought to trust it. We ought to be confident in its use. It's not our place to put a new edge on the scriptures. It's not our place to modify it in some way. It is our privilege to use it as it has been handed over to us. If it's the height of folly to not have this word in hand, it is also foolishness to modify it after human wisdom and assessment. I think it was Dick Lucas who said, when clergy stop explaining the scriptures, they invariably talk drivel. When clergy stop explaining the scriptures, they invariably talk drivel. I think he's right, but he's too limited. The same is true of every Christian. If we're not using the scriptures in our daily life, then the encouragements that we bring, the statements that we make, the actions that we recommend are nothing more than drivel. If they are not the Word of God and the fruit of the Word of God, anchored in the Word of God, giving glory to the God of the Word, we should just keep quiet until we can speak into it in a godly way. But at the same time, all of this, as we reflect, as I'm closing, it should also fill us with prayerfulness. If this is the sword of the Spirit, then we need to constantly turn to the Spirit. Help me to pick up this sword. Help me to get better in understanding this sword, to move around this sword, to use this sword. Help me to learn from the times when I've misused it. Help me to learn from the times when I should have had something to say, but I didn't know what from the Word of God. Don't let me just forget it. Help me to learn from that so that I'm ready for the next time or the time after that where it might be needed. But above all, as I take up the sword, help me to know that it's not me. It's not my skill in using the Scripture. For spiritual things are spiritually discerned, we read in 1 Corinthians. It is the Spirit who must be at work, that my wielding of the sword will not land a blow, will not cut away a lie, if it's not the Spirit who is taking my actions to that end, making me a co-instrument in his activity of truth. So let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father and our God, grant us that grace to not only recognize the wonder of your Scriptures and to be familiar with its content, its truths, its doctrines, its promises, its exhortations, its encouragements, its comforts, its challengings. But help us also, O Father, to be good in holding to that word, in using that word for our own sanctification, for the good of our own hearts, for the establishment and maintenance of our own peace in Christ, in the face of temptation, in the face of the weakness of the flesh, in face of the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the pride of life. Give us grace to use it well, also in a spiritual battle against the enemy, not only of our souls, but as we attend upon the lives of others. Oh, Heavenly Father, that you would set your word free, that the power of the gospel will be known, that its sanctifying evidence will be demonstrated to be sweet and wonderful in the lives of your people. We thank you for this gift. Help us to take it up and to use it well, in utter dependence and yet in full confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.